Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see all your beautiful faces again. It's been a minute. So we are kicking off this series, and we're starting off with a topic that you might not expect. We're talking about lament today. I think that's something that is often sorely missed in our cycle of preaching or sharing at the church. You know, it's totally normal for us. It's a God-given thing for us to avoid pain. You know, you touch your hand on a hot oven, you pull it back, right? That's a natural good impulse that we have, that God has given us. The trouble is when we burn ourselves and we choose to ignore that pain, and the pain just gets worse. Maybe our burn gets infected and we don't get the medicine that we need and it becomes problematic. And I fear, church, sometimes we do that today with our spiritual and emotional pain. Right? We know that it's okay for us to avoid pain. God's not the author of pain. He doesn't want that for us. But we think that we have to be joyful and that we can't experience pain. And in the passage that we're going through today, I want to talk about how, I want us to see in the scriptures how Jesus laments and how he laments with us and how that's a beautiful practice that can bring us into a deeper trust in him and in the gospel. Does that sound good? All right. So the etymology of lament, it's from the Latin, and it means wailing or weeping. It's an expression of sorrow or grief. And in the scriptures, as I've said, it leads to this deeper trust in God. And we're actually going to open up to John 11. If you have your Bibles with you or you have your Bible app, you go ahead and do that. If you don't have that with you, they'll be on the screen, so no worries. But sometimes it's nice to have the Bible in front of us so we can reference previous verses and see what God's saying to us in this moment that way. So this is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." So there's something a little bit puzzling here, isn't there? We might wonder, why did Jesus wait 2 days after finding out that Lazarus was sick? Well, I think John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this really clear when he says, you know, he reports that the messenger said, "The one you love is sick, the one you love." And then he says again, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this isn't for some kind of callousness. He loves them. He deeply loves them. And in verse 6, you have right after that affirmation of love, you have that "so." So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days. So it's not in spite of his love for them that he stays those 2 days. It's because of his love for them. And that doesn't make a lot of sense for us until we see why this miracle is taking place, right? Of course he could heal Lazarus, but he's going to raise Lazarus. And he is going to be revealed. It says that God's Son may be glorified through it. That glorified, it's not just praised. It's that he will be revealed as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's victorious over death. So God has a plan here. There's a reason why he's staying 2 days, and it's because he's following the plan of the Father who has orchestrated all this, that the Son would be revealed. And in the end, that is better for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it's going to be better for the disciples, and it's better for us, because now we have this testimony that will help us see who Jesus is, that we would believe. That's a common theme all throughout the Gospel of John. This is who Jesus is, that you would believe. And so for us, we need to look at this and see that when we're suffering, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Sometimes we're going through difficult times and we don't understand why God's not answering our prayers. God's timing is not like our timing. But we can hold to this truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That it doesn't mean he doesn't love us if we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties. The reality is, friends, is that because of sin, suffering came about. The ground was cursed, but it says in the scriptures that God cursed the ground in hope. In hope, why? Because he wasn't willing for us to go about our lives, for creation to continue after Adam and Eve sinned and death and suffering entered the world. He wasn't willing for us to spend eternity without him. And so he let creation, it says in Romans 8 that he subjected creation in hope, meaning that we would look to him, that we would seek after him in the midst of the suffering and pain. But he's not the author of that pain. He's delivering us from it. And we're gonna see that in this text today. So know that God is not angry with you. He loves you. And I feel like I need to say this too. Sometimes when we're going through suffering, we can feel like we're cursed, like there's something wrong with us, like we must be more guilty. That's not the case. God is blessing you and loving you even as you're going through your suffering. And there was even a moment in the scriptures where Jesus mentioned a tower that fell on a certain number of people. He said, it wasn't because they were more guilty. He says, but unless you repent, you're also going to perish. So friends, we're all in the same boat. I know that some of us suffer more than others, but in the end, we all are facing that consequence of sin that is death, and Jesus wants to rescue us from that and redeem us. Amen? So we know in Romans 8, and we know that all things work, that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So Lazarus is loved by God, and there's a purpose for what's going on here. God is going to be glorified. And Jesus loves us, and our suffering will not end in death, but it will ultimately bring God glory because he's going to raise us on the last day. So we can have hope in that today. So like Lazarus' sickness, the fallenness of the world is one giant occasion for God's saving work and his glorification as a result. It says in Ephesians that he could point to us, I'm paraphrasing, but he could point to us in all generations as examples of his great kindness and love. This is a moment where God's goodness and love can be made manifest for all to see. Importantly, D.A. Carson points out, it is not that the sickness occurred in order for God to be glorified, but rather it constitutes an occasion for God's glory to be revealed. God hasn't caused the sickness so that he can be glorified. The sickness is there, but it's a moment. It's an occasion for God's glory to be made manifest. We get that? We get that distinction? It's an important one. It's the same thing for us. And so we can know that there is victory in the end and that God does love us even through our suffering. I think that's important for us to remember as we read this passage. Let's keep going here in John. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. So those last two verses might be a little bit confusing for us, but what Jesus is saying, like in the time period, the Greeks and Jewish people would separate the day into two 12-hour periods. And so in the daytime, when there was light, that's when people would work until it was dark, and then they would stop working. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Father has given me a certain amount of time to do my ministry here on earth until when? Right? Until his crucifixion and his resurrection. So saying we have to do the works of the Father, right? He's obeying the will of the Father and saying, I need to go do this while there's time. And likewise, so there's a sense of urgency there. We can see that the Father's orchestrating all this. And likewise, when Jesus, who is the light of the world, is taken from the disciples, they also won't be able to work in the same way. So saying, we have to do this now. We can't delay. And there's also that anticipation, because after this section, we have the trial before the crucifixion. So there is this sense that the night of crucifixion is coming, and he's going to be taken from them for a time. So the disciples are concerned for his safety, rightly so, but Jesus knows where he's going. He knows he's going to the cross. And this shows us that not just to raise Lazarus, but to raise each one of us, he's going to have to give his life. In verse 11, it says, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. So Jesus knows exactly what's happened. He knows what's going to happen. None of this is a surprise to him. And I think we should take comfort in that as well, that God sees our suffering. He knows exactly what's happening. In Psalm 139, it says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In Luke 12, 6 to 7, it says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And this is one many of us love, Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You know, many of us might be in circumstances where we don't know what's coming next, but God does. Maybe we're experiencing some sort of sickness and we don't have the diagnosis yet, but God knows what's happening in your body. It's not a surprise for him. We might be unemployed at the moment and looking for something and we don't understand where our life is headed, but God does. And if we suffer, it doesn't mean he doesn't have a good plan for us. Do we get that? So God loves us. He sees us and he has good plans for us. Let's keep going in the passage. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So what Jesus means, we're saying earlier on, like this sickness, it's not going to end in death. He doesn't mean Lazarus isn't going to die, but he's saying ultimately it will not end in death. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. So this climactic miracle in John, it's for their sake, and it's for our sake, that it would build our faith, that we would see who Jesus is. All of these miracles that are happening in the Gospel of John, they're all culminating, of course, in the death and resurrection, but in this last miracle in John, it's really this moment where we're seeing, this is who Jesus is. He's been saying he's the light of the world. He's been saying he's the life. And here he is displaying his power over death, and they're going to witness it. So on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So here's another reason why he waited, to show that Lazarus is really dead. If you look at later rabbinic Jewish sources, there is this belief that after 3 days, death was irrevocable. I'm not saying that Jesus believes this, but there was this belief that the spirit would hover above the body, and once it saw it decaying after 3 days, it would leave. So this miracle becomes more powerful because it shows that, no, Lazarus is really dead, right? If Jesus comes an hour after Lazarus is dead, they might say, well, he just resuscitated him. He just seemed dead. If he comes a day later, they're like, Lazarus just hung out in the tomb. They're friends. They worked this out. But no, we're going to see that Martha's worried to move the stone later because she's like, the corpse is going to smell. Like, Lazarus is decaying, and Jesus is going to raise him. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So Martha goes right to Jesus, and she gives him her sincere lament. And I want you to catch here that it's subtle. It says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What's kind of behind this statement? There's a question there. Jesus, why weren't you here? He wouldn't have died if you were here. There's that question, but there's also faith, because she recognizes that Jesus is the only one who could have saved him. And when we bring our laments to the Lord, we actually honor him, because we're saying that he's the only one who could do anything about this. And that's why we're bringing it to him. So it's a way of acknowledging that he is the supreme Lord. He wants us to go to him with those laments. And lament isn't only mourning a loved one, right? Lament could be experiencing frustration or disappointment from job loss. It could be frustration about schooling. It could be a broken relationship. Whatever it is, whatever we're struggling with, it could be doubts about our own faith even, things that happen to us. It could be grief about what's happening around the world when we see so much death around us and so much suffering. Jesus, why is this happening? It could even be grief about scandals going on in the church. Jesus, why are you letting this happen? And that's honoring to him because we're affirming that he's sovereign over all things, but we remember in the midst of that who he is. And Jesus is going to reveal himself to Martha in a deeper way. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Right? Just like saying that Lazarus' sickness won't end in death, our deaths will not end in death. Right? That's why it's so appropriate that Jesus says, I'm going to wake him up and he's going to wake us up, because death for the Christian becomes just a temporary loss of consciousness, like sleep. So we can speak of it that way, that we're not actually going to die because he will raise us again. Do you believe this? Right? He invites her to believe. She has faith, but he's inviting her to a deeper faith. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. There it is. That's the revelation that's coming from this miracle that's going to be displayed. So Martha's laments open up her wounds to Jesus so she can hear the truth spoken into them anew and grow in her belief. Not only her belief, but her experience of who Jesus is. Friends, our faith is not in a mere set of doctrines and facts or particulars of theology. Those are important, but our faith is ultimately in a person. Our faith is in Jesus, one who loves us, who is all-powerful, and who we can trust to fulfill his promises. And that's what he's calling Martha to. He's saying, yes, that's true. Jesus has been teaching that. He's been saying, I'm going to raise everybody up at the last day. That's true. She's speaking the truth. But he's saying, I'm here now, and this is who I am. Do you believe in me? And he's inviting us to rest in who he is today. So her lament provides an opportunity for her to grow in intimacy with the Lord. And it's the same thing for us. When we bring our pains to the Lord, it's an opportunity for us to take those parts of ourselves that are hurting and aching, and for Jesus to speak into them and to reveal who he is, for us to experience his love and his grace and his faithfulness in those times. You know, I think of it like if the doctor gives you medicine for a wound. Like, we all have the gospel with us, right? And sometimes we're going through something and we say, well, but I have the gospel. I shouldn't be feeling pain. I should be rejoicing. And then that wound, it's like we're putting medicine all over our body, all on the healthy parts, but not on the wound. And the wound festers and gets worse and worse and worse. When what we need to do is give it to Jesus, say, Lord, this is where I'm hurting. This is where I'm angry. This is where I'm sad. This is where, and then allow him to apply that gospel truth by his Spirit and tell us exactly what he wants to tell us in the midst of that. And listen to what the Spirit would say. And that's how we get a greater rejoicing in the gospel as a result of that. So lament's not contrary to gospel rejoicing. It's actually a part of it. It leads to it as well. So let's keep going in our passage here. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So Mary gets up quickly. It repeats it twice in this passage. So she's going right to him. She's not prettying herself up. She's not pretending that she's feeling okay. She's running right to him as she is, and she's falling on her face before him. A good mentor of mine once said, "All we have to give God is ourselves as we are right now." I'll say that again. All we have to give God is ourselves as we are right now. With all of our pain, all of our sin, all of our struggles, that's what we have to give to God. And the joyful truth is that he wants us. He wants us. So God is calling you to come to him exactly as you are, without pretending. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Right? What Martha said, "God, if you had been here, why weren't you here?" But there's still respect and humility there, being like, I know that had you been here, you would have been able to save him. It's interesting, in verse 2, we're told that this was the same Mary who poured out the oil on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. And in this passage, she's falling at his feet, but she's pouring out her laments. She's still in a posture of worship and submission. Both of them are acts of worship. She intimately shares her deepest feelings with him. A little bit of like an analogy from my own marriage, right? When you're married to somebody, you get their greatest moments of joy, their greatest moments of success and happiness, but you also get their lowest moments. You get their sadness and their anger. And friends, like I get the worst of my wife's anger and sadness. Sometimes I'm the cause of it, unfortunately. But we don't have to talk about that. But that's my honor. Nobody else gets that. I get that because we have that intimate relationship. And God wants that with us. He wants all of you. He doesn't want just your pretending happy place. He wants all of you, everything that's going on in your heart. The other day, we were at the playground, and my son Felix was on one of these like spinny things. I don't know what it's called. And I was not super close to him, but watching him do that, and he tried to step off, and he fell. It's like, okay, is he okay? He stood up. He seemed fine. And he starts walking. I can see he's looking for me. So I'm like, okay, he's coming to me. And as he gets closer, he rushes to me and he starts weeping and telling me what happened. I hold him in my arms. It's an honor that he looked for me, right? My heart breaks when he's hurting. I don't like that. But it's an honor and a privilege to be the one who gets to hold him and comfort him and wipe his tears. Friends, your Father wants to hold you. He wants to comfort you. Don't hold back your laments from him. Bring them to him. Mary's doing that. She's just giving it to Jesus. She's falling at his feet. Look at Jesus' response. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" There are so many scholarly interpretations about what deeply moved in spirit means. It's really unclear. In extra-biblical Greek sources, it's often used for a horse bristling. And when used for a person, it usually has the connotation of anger. But a lot of exegetes would say, well, anger is too strong. But a lot of them would also say deeply moved is just too weak. So what's it saying here? that Jesus was deeply moved. How was he potentially angered or having this indignation? Well, Lewis said in a Grief Observed, and I'm just paraphrasing here, but he said, I sat with my anger long enough, and she told me her name was Grief. There was this time that I was having what we thought was an asthma attack when I was a kid. I think it was just a panic attack now. And we were on our way to the emergency room, and my mother was furious. She was so mad while we were in the car. I knew she wasn't mad at me. She was mad at the situation because she didn't like what was going on with me. Anger is a normal part of our grieving process. And we can be angry when we see the ones we love go through pain. He's certainly not angry with their grief. So, you know, is it sin and death? I like to think so. He's angry at the effects of sin and death on those that he loves. Is it their lack of faith? Perhaps. But it's certainly not anger at their grief. I personally really like the interpretation that I read, that Jesus bristles in the face of death with this indignation ready to slay it. It's like he's getting ready. He's getting ready to defeat it. It's like he's looking at death and he's like, right? Not literally, but that's the emotion in it. Look, regardless of how you want to interpret this passage, the point is Jesus is genuinely moved and he's present with them. He doesn't float in on a cloud of indifference and apathy. He's not like a stoic philosopher saying, you silly people weeping, watch, I'm going to fix all this. No, he's fully God and he's fully man. We forget that sometimes. He is fully man. He experienced what we experience, even though he didn't sin. He, as a loving, compassionate creator God, became incarnate and entered into our suffering. And so he weeps for them now, and he weeps with them because he feels that sadness. We can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, too. We can see Jesus having this very much these human feelings of lament for going to the cross, right? And he's saying, you know, Father, if there's any other way that this cup could pass from me. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done, right? He's always obedient to the Father, right? That divine will that is one with the Father's. They're in agreement there, right? And he even laments on the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, if Jesus laments, and he is our picture of perfect, redeemed humanity, certainly that's license for us too. Wouldn't you agree? Another perspective that I've heard on this weeping that I don't find particularly satisfactory is that he's weeping because of their lack of faith. And I have a problem with this. I have a bit of a bone to pick with this one, to be honest, because I think it does speak to our discomfort with Jesus's humanity, but also to our own humanity. Because we're thinking, well, he can't be weeping because of their sadness, because he knows he's about to raise Lazarus. So implicit in that belief is that grieving with hope is impossible, right? That's what's kind of behind that statement. I feel. That feeling that we can't grieve what's going on because we know the truth. But friends, that's a very human experience, right? We don't treat physical pain that way at all. If somebody breaks their leg, we don't say like, hey, stop crying, okay? We're going to put a cast on you. It's going to be all right. We never expect people not to experience the sadness of that. It's the same thing for us, you know, existentially and spiritually and emotionally, right? We're feeling pain even though we know that hope is coming. And the beautiful thing is, friends, this is really important, okay? I want you to hear this. Jesus weeps with Martha and Mary even though he knows that he is about to raise Lazarus. And he weeps with us even though he knows he's about to raise us. Even though he knows he's about to restore all things when he comes back and he ushers in the fullness of the kingdom. And he makes the new heavens and the new earth. He weeps with us. You know, if we lament the darkness and the pain and the suffering in our world, how much more the creator and the sustainer of it? If our hearts ache with imperfect love, how much more the one whose love is perfect? So in his divinity and his humanity, Jesus weeps for us and with us, but with hope. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Psalm 116, 15. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, 18. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That one's more focused on confession, but it holds that truth for us. Jesus is still fully God and fully man as our mediator. And we know that he empathizes with us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Jesus is not indifferent to your suffering, but he offers us two things. He offers us his presence. Right? He weeps with us, he holds us, and he offers us his promises. He says, don't worry, I'm doing something about it. I will wipe away every tear. But if we deny those promises, we fall into despair, which is not what God is calling us to. Lament is a good and holy thing, but despair is not. You know, there's this quote from Anne of Green Gables in the 1980s version. I think it's in the 1980s one, where Anne says to Marilla, have you ever been in the depths of despair? I know you know this one, Kim. And Marilla says, certainly not. To despair is to turn your back on God. And Marilla's right. To despair, say there's no hope for me. That's to turn our back on God because we're saying, you're not going to fulfill your promises to me. It's not true. That's despair. But to say, God, why are you doing this? And still having that trust in him and still having that relationship with him, that's not despair. If anything, that's building deeper trust with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Uninformed? Uninformed of what? The gospel. What God is going to do. So how do we balance this weeping and this rejoicing? Well, I think we have this really beautiful picture in the scriptures in the book of Ezra. There's this moment where the temple has been destroyed. Israel has been exiled to Babylon. And now after some time, they've been allowed to come back and to rebuild the temple. And I believe they've just set the foundation for the new temple. And everybody who's in the generation that remembers the old temple is mourning. They're weeping because they're missing what was. And all the young folks who don't remember the old temple, they're rejoicing. They're excited about what God is doing. And so we look at those two, and it says like the mourning and the weeping was indistinguishable when listened to. It's just this loud sound. So which is better? To mourn the good thing that God has made that has seen decay and degradation? Or to rejoice in the new thing that he's doing and how he's restoring everything? Well, I hope you'll agree with me that they're both responses of worship, and they both reflect the heart of the Father. We need to be able to do both, friends. And we might do one more than the other at different parts in our lives. And in fact, we might feel both at the exact same time. And that's a part of being human. We don't acknowledge that enough. You can feel two emotions at the same time, right? We can be hurting from our pain and still rejoicing in what God is doing. We don't have to rejoice because of the pain. We rejoice. We mourn the pain, but we rejoice because God is doing something in the midst of it. Do you see that? So hope-filled lament doesn't ignore gospel realities. It actually thirsts for them and anticipates them. Because Tish Harrison Ward says in her book, Prayer in the Night, she says something to the effect of both lament and joy bear witness to something that is true about our worlds. Right? Lament says things are not as they should be. Something is wrong. And then joy says, but God is doing something. He's establishing his kingdom. He's building something and restoring us. And so when we come to the Lord with this lament, with this pain, we're reminded of the gospel truth that God's with us, and it helps us to thirst for that remedy all the more. The two go together. They're not in competition with one another. In Romans, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we're groaning with all of creation and we're yearning for this birth, right? It says in labor pains, we're yearning for this birth of the new creation, right? As a man, I've never experienced labor. My wife has. But anyone who has knows it's pretty difficult, right? But isn't it worth it when you're holding your little baby, right? There we go, amen. So, and that's the image that we have in the scripture here. That all the suffering that we're facing, it's like labor pains. There's going to be this beautiful baby born. We're going to have this restoration. Everything's going to be okay. God's going to wipe away our tears, but it does not remove the difficulty of the present time. We're still groaning with all of creation. So let's continue in our passage here as we wrap up here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. See, Jesus is confident in what the Father's doing. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. John 6:40 says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. This miracle is a foreshadowing of the resurrection that we're waiting for. Lazarus was raised to a mortal body. He died again. Lazarus is waiting with us for the next resurrection, right? When Jesus rose, it was in an imperishable body. It was in a glorified body. And those are the bodies that we're going to receive. Eternal life with our God. So just to close up here, what is God calling us to do in response to this? What's that prayer practice that we can have? Well, we can come as we are with our unedited feelings to the Lord. There are great prayers in the Bible. We're just finishing up a series on the Psalms. There are some great Psalms of lament. There's the liturgy of the church, the language, these containers that we have to hold our grief that help us when we don't have the words. Just like Chris was alluding to with that song, Holy, 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 these words that our brothers and sisters have prayed centuries past that remind us that they also have lamented and they join us. But they also have experienced the faithfulness of our God. And we can simply groan. Romans says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so we can just bring him our groaning. We can bring him our weeping and know that he is present with us and that he's inviting us into the realization that we're a part of a large story of redemption, that all will be made well, and he will wipe the tears from every one of our eyes. He's calling you today, friends. But we believe that he is the resurrection and the life today, and bring our laments to him, but have hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are with us, that you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have experienced a resurrection even within our hearts. Lord, that you have given us the comforter, that you give us grace and peace and joy even as we wait, as we groan. And we thank you that we can bring you those things and trust in you, that we can bring ourselves to you as we are, that we can have hope in you, that you're with us, and that you will wipe away our every tear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.